Let me invite you to take a Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 23. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 23, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 32 to the first part of verse 34. And we have been studying for some time now the sufferings of our Savior as He makes His way to the cross. And this morning we come to the cross itself. Well, before I read God's Word, let's ask the Lord to enlighten our eyes. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that Your Word is a light to our whole being, that Your Word is a source of life to us. Lord, we pray that You would bring that light and life to our souls right now by enabling us to understand through Your Spirit. We pray that we would discern the truth, and we pray that we would be receptive to what You are teaching us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, dear friends, if you're able, would you stand for the reading of God's holy word? Again, a brief portion of Luke 23. Jesus is making His way to the cross, and now we read verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified Him. And the criminals, one on His right and one on His left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Well, this is God's holy word. Brethren, please be seated. In the year 312, Emperor Constantine was engaged in a war near a bridge on the Tiber River just outside of Rome. Constantine's army was smaller than his opponent, Maxentius, and he was evading Maxentius's territory. It was a tenuous situation with enormous consequence for Christians in the future. You see, Maxentius was violently anti-Christian and ready to persecute the growing church. But Constantine was tolerant of Christians. Now, he himself at this time worshipped the sun, but he was willing to end persecution against believers. And then came the night before the battle when Constantine had a dream. He saw two Greek letters in the sky in his dream, the chi and the rho, which happened to be the first two letters in Greek of the name Christ. And they were assembled in such a way that it was the sign of the cross. And then he saw in his dream, or he heard the words, "By this sign you will conquer." The following day, therefore, before battle, Constantine had the symbol of the chi rho painted on the shields of his troops. And at that point, a new symbol emerged. Constantine won the battle. He converted to Christianity, and he soon made a policy of religious freedom, both pagan and Christian, throughout the empire, giving Christianity a status of an officially tolerated faith. It wasn't yet the faith for Rome, but it was an officially tolerated faith. Now, historians debate endlessly whether Constantine was really converted or not. But soon, through Constantine's victories, persecutions came to an end against Christians. Now, at that point, the cross, which was already a symbol being used by Christians, at that point, the cross became a truly dominant Christian symbol throughout the empire, and suddenly crosses were everywhere. Now, the effect of this, which carries into our day, is that the cross is no longer seen with the utter revulsion it had in the day of Christ. Indeed, the cross is sentimentalized, and we have become blind to the truly appalling horror of that cursed tree. But in our text, Luke takes us to the tree with incredible restraint, I might add. And here we see both the terrors of crucifixion and the wonders of Jesus' compassion. I want you to note two things in our text as we reflect upon it. First, maybe a double thing under point one, fact and fulfillment. Fact and fulfillment. Now again, we've already heard of Jesus making His way to the execution site as one condemned to die. Simon of Cyrene has been conscripted to carry Jesus' cross, and a large crowd is following behind the near-collapsing Savior and Simon. But now we hear of two others. Again, verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Him, with Jesus. Now Luke uses a very general term to describe the crimes of these men. It's just the word criminals, which means lawbreakers, as in any kind of lawbreaker. Matthew and Mark use a word the ESV translates as robbers or bandits, could be translated. It's also used by the Apostle John of Barabbas. But that word doesn't just mean a thief. It can mean a revolutionary or an insurrectionist. Again, we would say terrorist. And that's exactly what Barabbas was. So many have concluded that these two criminals led behind Jesus to die were part of the insurrection that Barabbas had led, an act of political terrorism. And hence, these guys are condemned to die by crucifixion, as Barabbas also had been. Only Barabbas, the ringleader, has been released. And Jesus, though innocent, has been sentenced to a traitor's death, as if He was the one who tried to usurp the authority of Rome. In other words, what Luke is telling us is that Jesus is here joining a band of seditious men in His death. And Jesus is then crucified, verse 33, along with these criminals, with one on His right and one on His left. Now, by placing Jesus at the center, Jesus is depicted as though He is the leader of the wicked people. He is one to be regarded as on the level with or having the status of the basis of the offenders, the vilest of the vile. And as we hear of this scene in Scripture, there is an echo, maybe more than an echo, a direct connection to a 700-year-old prophecy. You see, when the prophet Isaiah described the coming sufferings of the servant of the Lord, the one who would preach to the people of God in the Spirit's power, the one who would have deep communion with the Father and be the means both of the restoration of Israel and a light to the nations, Isaiah said that that servant would be, Isaiah 53, verse 3, despised and rejected by men. That is happening. He said the servant would be, Isaiah 53, 4, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That is happening. He said the servant would be, Isaiah 53, 5, pierced for our transgressions. That has happened. And also, most strikingly, verse 12 of Isaiah 53, that He would be numbered with the transgressors. Now, dear friends, do you recognize the fulfillment of Scripture here in that level of detail? The servant of Isaiah's prophecy, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, is here reckoned as one of the lawbreakers. He's treated as a criminal in His death. He's been accounted by judicial sentence as a wicked man. We know that isn't true. We know Jesus is not wicked. He's innocent. Pilate has said it multiple times. Herod corroborated the fact. Jesus has done nothing worthy of death, and yet Jesus is facing the death of the ungodly. And it's a particular kind of death that recalls another word from Israel's history. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, the Lord spoke through Moses of a particular kind of execution, where a wicked person had committed a crime worthy of death, and then that man was put to death and then hanged on a tree. And the lifting up of the man on a tree declared the curse of God for, Deuteronomy 21:23, a hanged man is cursed by God. So here is Jesus, the blameless one, raised up as the chief lawbreaker. Here is Jesus accounted as the worst offender. Here is Jesus bearing the very curse of God. And what does it mean? Well, depicted before our eyes, beloved, is the fact of Jesus' substitutionary atonement, of Jesus dying for our sin in accordance with the plan of God. Jesus came into this world. Joseph was told at the very start when Mary had conceived, He has come to save His people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. But how would He do that? He would do it, as John declared about Him, by being the Lamb of God. He would be the sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. He would be accounted as the sinner with His people's sins upon Him. Though Jesus Himself is without spot or blemish, the Father has made Him to be sin on our behalf. And the Father is bringing about the fulfillment of His Word, that is to crush Jesus, to put Him to grief. Our Savior is hanging on that tree with the sins of all of His people laid upon Him. Isaiah 53:6. He's facing divine chastisement for our peace. He's wounded that we might be healed. He's the guilt offering, the Holocaust, facing the unmitigated, terrifying fury of the fires of God's unforeseen or unseen judgment. And as we see this fulfillment of prophecy in Jesus, fulfilling the plan of God by sacrifice, let us not only marvel that God has kept His Word, let us see the love of Jesus in this. Here, the Savior is led, though He's sinless, as if He's a low-life villain, to the place called the skull. Now, in Christian history, due to Jerome's Latin translation, this place came to be called Calvary. The Latin word for the upper part of the skull is Calvariae. And in Christian poetry and hymnody in particular, we hear that smooth utterance of the word Calvary quite often. It's much more poetic than the harsh gutturals of Golgotha. However, even the word can make you miss the very harshness and humiliation of this scene. This place of the cross is not a place of serenity. It's not a spot portraying peace. It's a spot on a hill, like a skull that is a mound, outside the camp of Jerusalem, the kind of place where all the garbage of the city was taken outside the camp. It's on an ugly thoroughfare into the city because Rome liked to crucify people in a place of maximum exposure to intensify the terror of the cross as a deterrent to criminals. It's the kind of place where, as one put it, cynics talk smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble. And we'll see soldiers gambling with Jesus' clothes shortly. The act of crucifixion is utter barbarism, no doubt accompanied by the screams as hammers drove in the nails through flesh and hands and feet. Blood is spattered. The victim is brutalized. Insects bore into the wounds, feasting upon the sufferer who has no ability to shake them free. The scene is disgusting, with the remnants of previously crucified victims there. And the shame of it is unspeakable, as the naked lawbreaker is raised up in the sight of all. He hangs there, scarcely able to breathe, mocked by passers-by, exposed to whatever further jabs people want to give him, unable even to control his bodily functions. Every moment is cascading with pain. Indeed, the agony is so great, a new word is developed to describe it: excruciating, out of the cross. Here is the darling of heaven, willingly giving Himself to the dogs, to the beastly behavior of the wicked. Here is the the loveliest of all, the Lord Jesus, the fairest among 10,000, letting himself be treated as though he's the scum of the earth. Why would he submit himself to these indignities? Why would he be willing to take the place of the chief sinner as though he's the most notorious rebel? It's because he came to save us from sin by being made sin for us. He came in love to rescue his people. He is on that tree, dear Christian, clothed in our iniquity, enveloped in our shame and guilt, pierced in hand and feet, struck by the sword of God's wrath, that he might quench the law's loud thunder and remove from us the terrors of the law and of God. He's raised up in ignominy and disgrace to take all the shame and all the scandal and all the justice you and me warrant for sin away from us. Here he is reckoned as the thief, the murderer, the blasphemer, that we who have actually committed those sins and trust in him, that we might go free. Oh, the wonder of the willing solidarity of Jesus bearing our sin. Oh, the wonder of Christ facing the agony of divine justice, which we can't even see, that is far worse than the physical pain of crucifixion itself. For he is experiencing in his body and soul God's just wrath for sin coming down upon him without any abatement. Wrath that is so frightening, Jesus just said before this, that sinners will call for the mountains to fall upon them that they might escape it. And yet there's no relief for Christ. There's none to say as there was to Abraham when he raised the knife to sacrifice Isaac. Abraham, Abraham, stop. There will be no stopping. For Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. Charles Wesley, a great poet, reflected on this scene and he asked in amazement in a hymn that we'll sing in a bit, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued?" Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Oh, dear Christian, do you really understand the ugliness of sin and what it cost? Do you throw off any sentimentality about our Savior's cross and see he's facing the horrors of hell to redeem us? Do we grasp what love that determined to love us to the end really looks like? Such love, love for the ungodly, love for people dead in sin and hatred towards God, that love is incomprehensible. And yet, dear friends, behold the love of Christ that bears crucifixion under God's wrath to save you from the wrath to come. Look upon Jesus and repent. Seek him and live. Run to this one who loves sinners so much that he's willing to face this to rescue you. Now, before I move on from this point, I want to highlight a gospel fact. It's not the gospel of itself in totality, but it's a historical fact without which there is no gospel. We see the unadorned declaration in verse 33 as three condemned ones reach the place and we read, "There they crucified him," Jesus. I want you to notice the incredible restraint here in describing the physical sufferings of Jesus. Every gospel conveys this matter-of-fact statement. They crucified him with no details about it at all. There's nothing about the procedure of putting nails in Jesus' hands. There's nothing about hoisting him up as he was attached to the crossbeam to fit on the stake. There's nothing about driving the spike through his feet, probably both feet at once near the Achilles tendon. There's nothing about the crucified one struggling here to breathe with every breath, or the shock coming upon him, or the thirst that could course through his body. Now, one reason for that lack of description and detail is because the various audiences of the gospel all knew about crucifixion. They had all seen it. Rome is littered in its territory with the bodies of rotting corpses on crosses. Estimates range in the hundreds of thousands when trying to calculate how many people Rome put to death on a cross. It won't be till 25 years after Constantine reigns in 337 when crucifixion is finally outlawed. And yet I tell you, there's a more significant reason why the Bible never focuses on the physical suffering of Jesus in detail, though that suffering is enormous. It's because that physical suffering itself is not what purchased our redemption. Jesus facing and satisfying the unseen justice of God for our sin is the thing that ultimately will cleanse our souls. So while many people who profess Christ fixate on the physical suffering of Jesus, the things that we can see, the apostles don't describe that. They convey to us rather the notion of propitiation, a sacrifice that satisfies divine justice and cleanses of guilt. They convey the term redemption, or a ransom of a sacrifice, that is, purchasing our souls for God with blood. And they do that in order to teach us that the Lord bore our curse, and He took the sting of death, which is sin, and He removed it from us. Nevertheless, let the fact that Jesus was crucified be noted, for that fact obliterates the various lies of the devil to drag people away from Jesus. There were groups among the early Christians called Docetists and others called Gnostics. They were heretics that claimed that Jesus only seemed to have a body. He was an apparition of sorts. He really wasn't flesh and blood. John says that in 1 John, he says that is Antichrist. But these people, they said Jesus wasn't really crucified. And that some of them even claimed that Simon of Cyrene was crucified instead of Jesus. The Muslims likewise claim that Jesus was not crucified or killed. They say that that idea is a monstrous falsehood. Rather, they contend that some man made to resemble Jesus was crucified. Then there are others, modern-day liberals and progressives, who say the idea of Jesus' crucifixion is just it's a myth. It's just a symbol. It doesn't matter very much if Jesus was crucified or Jesus really rose from the dead, as long as you have a personal relationship with Him. All of that is utter nonsense. Jesus was really crucified. The Gospels and epistles bear witness to it. It's corroborated by multiple Roman and Jewish sources who don't like Christianity. But here's the crucial part. Without the real death of the real Jesus, experiencing the real curse that we deserve and satisfying the real wrath of God, we would all be lost. The cross is central. Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. But Paul says that I determined to know nothing but Christ Jesus and Him crucified. This is a vital fact. But then secondly, see with me now, a word of forgiveness. When we compile all the information from the Gospels, while Jesus is elevated on that piece of wood, blood-soaked, pain-racked, hell-experiencing, Jesus spoke seven words or sayings from the cross. The first of them, truly mind-blowing, Luke alone records. You see it in verse 34. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, these words are utterly remarkable, and they manifest Jesus' integrity and deity. You have to remember, as John told us in John 1:18, Jesus, who came full of grace and truth, He is the explanation of the Father. Jesus is the the image of the invisible God. He shows us the heart of deity. Or we can put it this way, there's nothing un-Christ-like in God the Father, because Jesus bears the Father's character. Jesus says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And what is the foundational declaration of the Father's character? Well, God tells Moses in Exodus 32 on the mountain after the golden calf debacle, and he repeats it 8 more times specifically, but many, many more times in part, these words, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and truth. He is a God who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Or as Psalm 130 puts it, there is forgiveness with Him, that He may be feared. The Father is a loving God, a God who has motivated redemption by sending His Son. Jesus is here calling for God to exercise forgiveness, which God graciously does. And furthermore, this word from Jesus evidences the extent of Christ's blamelessness. Crucified victims were known to utter the vilest curses against their executioners, blasting the crowd, spitting on people, attacking the government. They spewed venom and hatred, but not Jesus. Peter will put it this way, when he suffered, he made no threats. Jesus could have called for 12 legions of angels to come and destroy, vanquish these victimizers and the crowd. But instead, fulfilling Isaiah 53 verse 12, he makes intercession for the transgressors. Beloved, Jesus has taught us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. Do you see Him doing that? Jesus has taught us to pray in view of our forgiveness of others. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And not to live a life where we have a heart of bitterness, but rather one of forgiveness, where we forgive 70 times 7. And we see Jesus modeling that. How is it then that we could come to church, any of us this morning, and nurse bitterness and refuse to forgive when the only one who is ever innocent, the very Son of God, is brutalized in flesh, disgraced, pierced, and mocked, and yet He prays for them, prays for their forgiveness? Have any of us come to church nursing grudges, feeding our outrage and refusing compassion? Look at Christ. Now, as we reflect on Jesus' words, I don't want you to think that this prayer of forgiveness is some blanket absolution without any repentance. You don't have to repent. Jesus just forgives you. The kind of mentality that God will forgive you, that's His job. There can be no forgiveness without repentance. Remember that declaration of Hebrews 9, there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. In other words, reconciliation with God to seek forgiveness is a costly thing. There has to be a sacrifice. It requires looking to Christ by faith, turning from your sin. So Jesus is not issuing a blanket pardon with no repentance necessary. You must look to His redeeming work. Furthermore, there's a question here. Who is the them for whom Jesus is praying? Forgive them. And then what bearing does the next clause have? For they know not what they do. The implication would be that there are some who know what they are doing, who understand Jesus' divine power, who have recognized the Spirit of God working in Him, and they kill Him anyway. They will not be forgiven. It sounds very similar to what Jesus said to some scribes of the Pharisees from Jerusalem, when they said Jesus was casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. That is, that Jesus is the tool of the devil. And in that context, Jesus told them, while all sins will be forgiven and whatever blasphemies men utter, whoever blasphemes against the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. to know who Christ is as the Spirit reveals Him, and yet to denounce Him, to sin deliberately with knowledge of Jesus' greatness, puts one past the point of pardon. It's a distinction the Old Testament makes in Numbers 15 between unintentional sins and sin with a high hand, deliberate rebellion, spit-in-your-face kind of hatred to God. And from some of the antics of the Sanhedrin, it would appear that some would fit that description. And yet there are others, Roman soldiers who were nailing Jesus to the tree, bystanders in the mob engaged in mockery, maybe even some of the blind Jewish officials who yet remain ignorant in their heart. It's reminiscent actually of what Paul says, 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. Paul is amazed by the grace that makes him a preacher. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. So deliberate rebellion with knowledge and ignorant wickedness, both are sin, but they put you in a different category. Jesus is praying for the ignorant. He's praying for those with no grasp of who He is, those operating with blindness to His greatness. He's praying for them revealing the depth of compassion for sinners that's in Him, that He truly loves sinners. And not only is this love that could look at murderers and pray for them striking, so too is the fact that the first words that come from Jesus on the cross is one crying for the forgiveness of others. Jesus' pain, beloved, the pulsating ache in every nerve in His body, the agony of beginning to face the fires of God's wrath, that does not keep Him from thinking about others. Jesus always possesses a humility of mind that considers others as more important than Himself. No one is more important than Jesus. But Jesus is always denying His rights and thinking of others. That's what Paul's getting at when he tells us, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now the fruits of this amazing prayer will probably never be appreciated till the last day. We don't know who all was converted as Jesus prayed for their forgiveness. Maybe it's the Roman centurion standing there who saw Jesus utter these words. He saw the compassion of Christ. He saw His integrity. He saw Him dying with love to His Father. And then he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. But I tell you for sure, 7 weeks after this moment, at Pentecost, people will hear Peter say, you crucified and killed Jesus. And some of them are struck to the heart. And 3,000 people are converted that day. Some of that number who stood here at the cross. Likewise, in Acts chapter 3, Peter will say after he heals a lame man, he tells the crowd, you deny the holy and righteous one. You ask for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. And then Peter says, and yet now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as also did your rulers. And then Peter appeals, repent, turn back that your sins may be blotted out. And by the time we reach Acts chapter 4, the men who believe are about 5,000 people. Christ is claiming them here on the cross. The divine Son who prays and can never be denied because He prays effectual prayers on the basis of His own perfection. He saves to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him because He ever lives to make intercession for them. Friend, let us stand back and marvel at the heart of our Savior. Look at love that passes knowledge, love willing to pray for persecutors. And let me tell you afresh this morning, there is no rotten, filthy wretch who cannot be claimed and cleansed and connected to Jesus by faith. The Lord Jesus is most gracious. Would you not seek Him for pardon Would you see that God is ready to forgive and come to Christ? Would you behold this love and flee your sin and run to Jesus? Let me make one final observation before we finish. And it's about the life of the Christian as we look at Jesus in prayer. Luke in particular has shown us Jesus praying a lot. It's been a major theme. We've seen that Jesus was praying when the Spirit came down upon Him at His baptism in Luke 3. We've seen Jesus make it a pattern to withdraw to quiet places and pray, Luke 5. We saw that Jesus prayed all night long before He chose His apostles, Luke 6. It was after praying that He asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Luke 9. He went to the mountain and was in the act of praying when He was transfigured, Luke 9. After watching Him pray, the disciples asked, "Will you teach us to pray?" Luke 11. He repeated that believers ought to pray always and not lose heart, Luke 18. He told Peter, in view of his upcoming denials, "I have prayed for you," Luke 22. And then there's that scene in Gethsemane where Jesus is praying and praying and praying. It's easy to see that the ministry of Christ was a life of prayer. And yet now, when the iron stakes have torn His nerves, when the blows of the hammer have rocked His whole body violently with agony, when every breath is a battle and the depth of human wickedness and their beastly behavior is in front of Him, even then, there is a habit of prayer, a heart of love to the Father, a concern for people that prays. Jesus will never stop interceding for His people. And nothing can keep Him from communion with God. Now, beloved, I ask you as I ask myself, how many difficulties in life keep us from praying? How many aches and pains and worldly cares and distractions cut short our intercessions and our expressions of love to others? And yet here is Jesus, whose pain is beyond our imagination, and He prays still. Doesn't it teach us that whatever our trials, however severe, there is never a time to be mute to God? Never a time when loving others must vanish from you? Here we see a Savior who never ceases praying. And wouldn't you know it, Paul tells us to do what? To pray without ceasing. Well, we come to pray because we can boldly go to the throne room through His blood. And we can pray effectual prayers because He is praying for us. Look at your tender, compassionate, loving Savior who has purchased your pardon with His blood. And see, He is altogether lovely. And there's none like Him. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we stand in awe of the cross, and no brief reflection upon it in words can truly grasp what all is happening here. And yet we pray by Your grace through faith that we would cling to Christ crucified, that we would see what He has done to save guilty souls, and we would repent and rest in Him. Lord, hear us as we pray to You and accept our praises as we offer them in the name of Jesus Christ. And all of the people of God said, Amen.